If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Habakkuk as we continue our series in this prophetic Old Testament prophetic book. And again, just for helping everyone, if you have a difficult time finding that, just flip back five books from the book of Matthew there from the New Testament. Thomas Manton, a Puritan, defined pride this way. He said, "Pride is lifting up the heart above God and against God and without God." And that pretty well describes our pride, a relationship to the Lord. We've been working our way through the book of Habakkuk here, and what we have seen is pride on display through the historical example of the Babylonians. We could call them the conceited Chaldeans. And as we have gone through here, I've tried to remind us that rather than us just focusing on the historical example of the Babylonians and kind of saying, okay, well, that's the rotten Babylonians and they had a pride problem, to internalize this and to examine our own hearts and see where is it that we would have pride in our own lives. Because the reality is with our perverted hearts, there is a propensity, there is a proclivity that we have towards pride. As Habakkuk 2:4 talks about, we have a tendency to be puffed up, to have our souls lifted up. And indeed, this is the opposite of what Habakkuk is trying to convey to us, which is this: to trust God rather than yourself, to live by faith, because not to do so is to die by pride. And so instead of trusting God, we would trust ourselves. So what we learn again here tonight, as we go through this particular section that we are in, that nothing good can come of our pride. In fact, what I want to propose to us here this evening, really the sermon in a nutshell, is that God will judge prideful people for their indignity and their idolatry. Now, if you haven't gotten there yet, we'll look at Habakkuk 2 beginning in verse 15 here in a moment. But let's just quickly get everyone up to speed in a review. And by now, I have reviewed the flow of thought here in Habakkuk that perhaps some of you could even rehearse it. So I'm going to ask you tonight to kind of help me out with this. The book of Habakkuk is a dialogue. And who is the dialogue between? I'll give you a clue. One of the guys has the name of the book named after him. Okay? So one is who? Habakkuk. And the other is? Okay, now in this book, in this ongoing dialogue, who is the one that is giving the questions or the complaints? Habakkuk. And who is the one who is giving the replies, the answer? It is God. And so Habakkuk starts off this book in chapter 1 as giving this complaint. And basically his question or his complaint is, God, you are so holy, so how is it that you are allowing such unholiness to persist in this world? How much iniquity, how much suffering and sin are you going to allow? Do you not care, God, about my crying and wailing out to you to do something about this? Do you not listen to my prayers? God, will you not do anything to straighten out the injustices and the iniquity of your people? And when he's referring to God's people, or as I refer to God's people, who are we specifically talking about? We're talking about Judah. That's right. And so God gives his first response to Habakkuk's first complaint. And how does God answer? God answers and he says, yes, I most certainly do care and I will judge the sin. And I'm going to use a particular people to be the instrument of judgment. And who is that people? Babylon. It'll be Babylon that God uses to chasten his own people. Well, that leads to a second question for Habakkuk. And in his second question or his second complaint, is he giving a sort of favorable question or complaint, or is it one that is a very confused complaint? He is confused. He says, how can this be? How can you use a people, the Babylonians, who seem to be far more wicked even than that of your own people, Judah? This doesn't make sense. And so that leads us into chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, where God would give his second reply to Habakkuk's second question. And in this reply, which is really the sort of last major reply by God in this book, it breaks down into how many parts? It breaks down into two parts, basically. The first part is verses 2 through 4, in which God says the just need to live by what? They live by faith. Believers will live by faith. Now, the opposite of that, we see beginning in verse 5 through verse 20, is that woe awaits who? The wicked. And why is it that woe awaits, the judgment awaits the wicked? It is because of their pride. And so that's really where we have been the last few weeks. Actually, the section that we're dealing with, known as the woe section, begins in verse 6 and extends all the way to verse 20. And there are five stanzas to this woe song, this sort of funeral dirge of judgment by God, primarily on the Babylonians and indeed to all people who are prideful. Now, we're going to finish up chapter 2 here tonight, and here in a couple weeks we'll get into chapter 3. And what we're going to see in chapter 3 is Habakkuk kind of have all the pieces click into place. And he has this wonderful song of praise. And it's really it's a sort of prayer and praise song in which he is telling to the Lord, okay, my trust is in you. It is a prayer of resolute trust. And it comes from really this second response by God. And what is that second response by God saying? In short, it's basically saying, Habakkuk, I'm going to straighten it all out. I'm going to justly judge all the iniquity. All the injustices in your life, all the injustices in the world will be straightened out. And what does that do to Habakkuk's faith? It strengthens it. It emboldens it. And as we understand that God will judge all the wicked in the earth, all the prideful in the earth, it will too strengthen our faith if we are living by faith. So why is it that Habakkuk's faith and our faith can be strengthened by these five stanzas? Well, real quickly, let's just rehearse where we have been so far. We've done the first three, that God will execute His justice on the proud. The first stanza, maybe you already have it written down in your Bible, verses 6 through 8. Woe waits the proud for what? Their ill-gotten gain. In other words, their greed. The second stanza, verses 9 through 11, we are told that woe, in other words, judgment awaits the proud for their what? For their inhumanity. And then thirdly, the third stanza, verses 12 through 14, woe awaits the proud for their iniquity. So that leads us up to the fourth and fifth stanzas, which we're going to cover here tonight. And so let's begin reading in verse 15 of chapter 2 in Habakkuk. God's word says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land and of the city and of all that dwell therein. And then the fifth stanza begins in verse 18. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and the teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith unto the wood, awake, to the dumb stone arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This fourth stanza, which begins in verse 15, extends to verse 17, teaches that woe awaits the proud for their indignity. And so just when you think these Babylonians, these conceited Chaldeans, could not possibly sink any lower, they do. Just to summarize verse 15 again, it basically says, woe unto him that makes his neighbor drunken. Why? For what purpose? That he may look on his nakedness. In other words, the strong drink, the wine, is used to bring about great indignities. Now, there's a lot of issues surrounding wine in the Scripture, and we're not going to get into all those. Really want to just highlight from this passage is that clearly the Scriptures give many warnings and dangers that are involved with wine like this. And certainly what we see as very clear cut in the scriptures is that drunkenness is sin. As Proverbs 21:17 says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. So certainly the Bible gives many stiff warnings in regards to wine. And you know, obviously the Scripture is the authoritative source that really all we care about, but you can even see this in many of the statistics that are gathered on this area of drink, alcohol, and drunkenness. I came across some of these statistics this week given by drugrehabs.org. And let me just give you a few of these statistics that show some of the dangers of strong drink. It says each year, a typical young person in the United States is inundated with more than 1,000 commercials for beer and wine coolers and several thousand fictional drinking incidents on television. Alcohol is involved in 50% of all driving fatalities. In the United States, every 30 minutes, someone is killed from an alcohol-related traffic accident. Over 15 million Americans are dependent on alcohol, half of million of which, okay, so 500,000 of which, are between the ages of 9 and 12. An average American may consume over 25 gallons of beer, 2 gallons of wine, and 1.5 gallons of distilled spirits each year. The pregnant women who would choose to drink oftentimes don't realize that they are feeding alcohol to their babies. And obviously because babies have underdeveloped livers, they can only burn the alcohol at half the rate of their mothers. And so alcohol stays in their system 2 times as long. Each year, students spend $5.5 billion on alcohol, more than they spend on soft drinks, tea, milk, juice, coffee, and books combined. Alcohol is the number one drug problem in America. Alcohol and alcohol-related problems is costing the American economy at least $100 million in health care and the loss of productivity every year. 4 in 10 criminal offenders report alcohol as a factor in violence, and among spousal abuse and violence, 3 out of 4 incidents are reported to have involved alcohol use by the offender. And so we could go on in regards to these statistics. But the point is obvious, as Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Drunkenness. I think we already made note of this earlier on in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 5. This is the second time that drunkenness is mentioned in relationship to the Babylonians. Drunkenness was really a part of them coming to power, rising to power. This very prideful, ambitious nation would seek to subjugate their countries around them, swallow them up, and much wine was in the process, motivated by drunkenness, given over to wine. And so certainly, the wine that they consumed didn't help them in their bully actions in regards to other nations. And in fact, it would be drunkenness, you recall from the scriptures, that would lead to their downfall and their demise. You remember in Daniel chapter 5, there's this very graphic display of this where King Belshazzar holds this very wild party of much drink and much immorality. And then there's a handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar ends up being slain. And who is the kingdom that comes in and takes over? The Medo-Persians. And so that night began with drink, and it ended with drink, and it was through drink that the kingdom, the empire, was doomed. And so these are the people. These are the people that God is choosing to use as an instrument to judge Judah. And real quick, I think it's important to realize, as we look through these woes that are primarily directed at the Babylonians, for just to remember that though God may use instruments to judge others, the instrument that is wicked itself will be judged of God as well. The point is very simply this. God is completely equal in judging sin. All people, for all the ways that they would transgress against Him, they will be judged. And so here are these conquering Chaldeans. They're committing all these sordid indignities. And much is the case with those that would sin. They're not content to just sin by themselves. They're not content for themselves to get drunk. What do they want to do? They want to get their victims drunk as well. In order to do what? To do some very shameful acts unto them. And so as we've read through this book of Habakkuk, it's almost like there's a growing pile a laundry list of lust and sordidness and debauchery that is piling higher and higher in this list for the Babylonians. I don't know about you, but as I've read through this book and as I have studied it, I've found it almost difficult to be delicate in really describing the debauchery, the moral decadency of these people. The fact is, they were a people who seduced as they subjugated others with great perversion. There's been a growing moral decadency all throughout these stanzas. We saw earlier on, it started off with greed, ill-gotten gain. And in those first stages, it only gets worse from there. There are more inhumanities. There are more injustices committed, more and more violence. And it all started off with a lust for things, to fill them, to, as we said, to give them a sense of significance, that they matter, that they were the king of the hill, and that no one can knock them off from that place. And so they grow in their lust. They go to great lengths, violent lengths, in order to get those things. But of course, as we know, things cannot satisfy. They do not quench the void in a person's heart. And so they have to go after other things. And a person in pride who is running from God, what are they going to go after? If they can't find the satisfaction in things, they're going to go after people. They're going to go after personal relationships. And in lust, they will pursue very shameful things. And so this is what the Babylonians do in their pride. They are filled with lust, and so rather than giving, what do? They get. They do not love, they lust. And so with these people, you see a very strong connection with the drunkenness, that of sensuality and of abusiveness. Now there's a phrase that I read in the King James that's maybe not completely clear to us. It says, "Puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunk." And it really kind of clouds the Hebrew a little bit. So let me give you a translation alternative here. "Joining or mixing in your venom, your wrath, even to make them drunk." So the Babylonians are pouring out their wrath, it is saying. An interesting word in the Hebrew, because a lot of times connected to this word wrath is the idea of heat. And say they are a people who are pouring out a mixture, a poisonous mixture of wrath. Not only a violent passion in regards to destroying, killing, murdering people, but a sort of violent passion in their lust, in their sensuality, as they would conquer people. Sexual seduction is what we're talking about here. So the Babylonians had this very bad brew, a bad beverage, a mixed drink full of poison, full of venom, a mixture of heat, of passion, of hate, of lust masked as love, which is really just hate. Indeed, a very corrupt concoction that they had made. And so we are told here that they are seducing, they are enticing their victims. And really, if the truth be known, they are really forcing their victims into great shame. And so you see this. You see this not only here, you see it all throughout Scripture. A connection between drunkenness and immorality. Indeed, they are co-conspirators in corruption and passionate lusts. And what we've got to understand, and this is important as we would connect it to the overall theme in this section, that when you're dealing with drunkenness, when you're dealing with immorality, when you're dealing with these areas, it is all driven by pride. It is driven by self-interest and indeed by hatred. It is not love. It is actually hatred. And does that not reveal something to us about all that goes on in our society that is often passed off as love when really it is just lust, and it is the opposite of love? It is hate. It is hate for not only the ones that a person would commit such sordid acts with, but it is hate for oneself even. Why? Because it is against God's design of intimacy. And so let us hear the Scriptures. That is, tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians that fornicators and adulterers, okay, those who habitually are in the practice of these illicit, immoral actions, whether inside or outside of marriage, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not. And so I think we've got to remind ourselves, young person, old person, single person, married person, God is not involved in any of your immorality. He has no part of it. It is not love. It is lust. It is hatred. It is not humility. It is pride. It is not submissiveness. It is the shaking of our fists in the face of a holy God and say, we know better. And so all pride, such as these prideful Babylonians, can most certainly tie right into fornication. And what is fornication? Is but the belief that I will find the intimate relationship my soul longs for in someone else other than God. And this is idolatry. We're going to touch on that in the last stanza here in a few moments, which really is a sort of culmination or the cause and driving force, indeed, of all the other sins. But real quickly, let's just flesh out again this connection between immorality and drunkenness. What does drunkenness do? It loosens a person up. It loosens up their lucidity of thought, their ability to think clearly. And it really just opens up a sort of Pandora's box in which all other transgressions can spring forth. And so the Babylonians are using this. And we just got to be reminded again what the Scripture saith in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why is that? Well, I think there's a good clue for us given in Ephesians where it talks about be not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Look, a person that is filled with the Spirit is going to be led of the Spirit onto heaven and in holiness. But those that would be controlled by the spirits of strong drink, as it were, will be held and led into hatred of God and not holiness. And so sensuality and drunkenness, they're both really degrading to the body, are they not? You think back to some of the examples that we have in the Old Testament. For example, you have Lot's daughters and the great shame that they brought on their father. How did all that mess begin? It began with drunkenness. You think of even Noah, this man of great faith. And he committed this very shameful act. And his son Ham saw his nakedness. And he was cursed. Now, a lot of debate on exactly what that curse means, but it most certainly seems to indicate that there is at least a curse placed on his descendants. Descendants like the Canaanites, Egypt, those that were in Philistia and Assyria. And oh yes, by the way, Babylonians. Now, it's debated a lot as to exactly the sin that Ham committed. And I won't go into all the arguments, but there are basically two views on this. One is that Ham committed the sin of sodomy. And so he did much more than that of just looking on his father's nakedness. The other view says that of scorn. In other words, he went out from seeing his father nakedness and he publicized in great scorn his father's sin, and so he disrespected him. And so just to publish another sin is in itself sin. Whatever the case may be, you have both Ham and Noah sinning greatly. And God is not in this, and all of it began with being drunk. You think about Adam and Noah. There's a sort of parallel there. You think of Adam as the head of the human race, and he plunged the human race into sin and misery. And he did it through eating. And Noah, after the flood, he's kind of the representative, as it were, at that point. And he continues a legacy of sinning through what? Through drink. And the sad reality is this legacy of corruption through drink continues most certainly to today. And I think we would be deceiving ourselves and we'd be very naive and ignorant to think that, yes, even on a Sunday night, yes, even at a Sunday evening service, that there could not possibly be some, perhaps even on the sound of my voice now, who struggle with this area of drunkenness. I mean, we look at Noah, this man of incredible faith. Could it be possible? So here are the Babylonians. They're characterized by pride, immorality, they're drunkards, and through their lust, they hate God, they hate others. And so look down at verse 16. It's no wonder that it says, "Thou art filled with shame for glory." That which you glory in, Babylon, that which you gloat over, your drunken victims, is not worthy of glory, it is worthy of shame. Your glory has become your shame. That which you gloat about is very shameful. It is the exact opposite of what was talked about in verse 14, which is the glory of the Lord. Very shameful. In fact, their shamefulness, again, look at the text, is described as being exposed. To expose your own nakedness. This is what the phrase in the King James means when it says, let thy foreskin be uncovered. Literally, be exposed as one who is uncircumcised. And the Babylonians indeed were uncircumcised people. They were shamefully exposed because they exposed others. In other words, because they shamefully exposed others, God was going to shamefully expose them. Why? Because of their pride. They were consumed with their own self-glory, and God would have to humble them. You know, when God says He is exposing them for their uncircumcision, I think, too, there's an allusion here to the fact that He is exposing them as ones that are not His. They are not His children. They are not a part of Him. They do not submit to Him. Well, it goes on to say that Babylon would basically be forced to drink deeply of the cup of the Lord's right hand. Very interesting here. The imagery is here of God forcing them to gulp down judgment, forcing them to gulp down God's retribution upon them. That they would be ones of full of great disgrace, like that of a drunkard, as they drink down the dregs of their damnation. So here's Babylon, this once strutting, this once very proud, this one very stout nation, kind of like a king going down Main Street and receiving all the glory for his military conquest. And he goes from all that glory to being the slobbering drunk down in the dark alleyway. He is humbled by God. And folks, what we just got to realize, that such judgment that is described right here does not just apply to the Babylonians. It applies to all those that are proud. God will lay them low. Interesting phrase here in verse 16 again. It says, the cup of the Lord shall be turned. Interesting. It's talking about a cup that's rotating around. It's, in a sense, being passed around to all the nations, past and present, who would defy God, who in pride would say that we are above God. And so this cup of judgment is passed around, and all must drink deeply of its dregs. Now, folks, again, we've got to examine ourselves. That God will judge all those that are proud, that ought to cause us to quake to our very core, because though we might in our self-righteousness want to pretend that, well, I'm not that proud, or we're not that proud, the reality is we're all proud. And God will judge. And so let us see this cup of the Lord's right hand being passed around. Passed around to all the nations in pride that would defy God. See it passed around to all the children of Adam. And see it passed around to you. For you and I, we have transgressed against God. And you and I, as God the Father, in a sense, would hand that cup of condemnation to us. We must drink of it. We cannot pass it on to another. See the cup passed to you. You are guilty. I am guilty. And yet, what is this? For as we would see this cup of condemnation passed by one hand of the Lord, we see another hand of the Lord that intercepts. A hand of mercy. With the cup of condemnation, there is another cup, that of redemption. You see the cup passed to you, but do you see Him who hands you another cup, a cupbearer who is a rescuer? Do you see the Savior? Do you see His hand? Just as you're about to drink in that libation of condemnation that is about to sting your lips, you see another hand that intercepts, and it is a hand of mercy. Nail-scarred hands, the hands of Jesus. Do you see Him asking His disciples, are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of? Do you see this Savior, this rescuer, who is sweating and struggling and has a great struggle in his soul, exceedingly sorrowful unto death, begging the Father, oh Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And it was the Father's will. It was the Father's will that if you would but humble yourself and believe that he drank that cup of condemnation for you, you shall be saved and rescued. Folks, if it was not for Jesus Christ, every one of us would still be sipping away at the cup of condemnation. We'd be drinking in the dregs of doom. And yet because of Jesus, Jesus drank in this bitter cup that God the Father had handed him, that cup full of his anger and wrath against sin, that cup of full fury. And he did that for you. And if you will but humbly admit that you deserve to drink in that cup instead of he, you will be rescued. So what will you do with this cup of God's wrath? Will you humbly have Jesus Christ drink it on your behalf, realizing that as he drank that in, he took on your sin that you might have his righteousness? In full admission, admitting that you deserve to be condemned for your corruption. And in so doing, Jesus Christ, not yourself, becomes your glory, your boasting. My friend here today, if you are here tonight and you continue to persist in your pride and you say, I don't need anyone else to drink any other cup for me. I, my own righteousness, can stand and I can make it on my own. You will most certainly drink, but it will be an eternally bitter taste that lies in your mouth. You will be condemned. You continue to glory in your sins, it will be your shame. You will be, as the text describes here of the Babylonians, you'll shamefully be spewing all over your glory. And so I ask you, what is your glory in? What do you glory in? If it is in anything else other than Jesus Christ, the Bible says here, it is as if someone is going to come along, whatever you are glorying in, and they will vomit upon it. Is it your riches? Vomit all over it. Is it your intelligence? Vomit all over it. What is your glory in? Is it in your ability to achieve financial gain? Is it your ability to have success? Is it your good parenting or your talents or your associations with important people? It is vomit all over it. If it is anything, if it is any glory other than Jesus Christ, utter desecration. Verse 17 continues on and gives us a further reason for Babylon's shame. It says, her violence of Lebanon. Lebanon, if you know your geography, is north of Israel, and it was known for a couple things. One was its cedar trees, and also it was known for its wild beasts that would run around in these forests. And as the Babylonians would come through Lebanon, trying to take the timber in order to build their great personal empire, their buildings, for their own self-glory, of course they would just totally rake over the land, and they would just kill animals in their way without any thought. Why? Because they were trying to achieve their own self-glory. And so God is angry with them for wreaking havoc, not only on his creatures, man as well as beasts, but on all his creation. Folks, we've got to understand, in the Bible, God has compassion on all of his creation. And he hears the groanings of all of his creation. And we'll see to it that one day it is all brought to final redemption. And so here are the Babylonians, their military conquest. They're just running over people and land, and they're doing it for their own glory. Let me just make a quick comment here. I understand the abuses with, you know, the environment, modern-day environmental movement or animal rights movement. And yet, I do think we see in this verse that God certainly does not condone the senseless slaughtering of animals just because, as the Babylonians did, just because they're in your way. He doesn't condone that. Now, like you, I enjoy a good steak. In fact, I had a good one Friday night. You know, pita to me means people eating tasty animals. Okay, and I think we can eat in accordance to God's will for the glory of God. And yet, just to slaughter animals, you know, kind of like this dog fighting and other areas of just senseless abuse, God's not in that. This sadistic pleasure. Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. So there's a contrast there between a righteous man and a wicked man based on how they treat their beasts. And so you know, maybe an application here tonight is go home and throw your dog an extra, you know, milk biscuit or bone here and pat him on the head and say, I'm going to love you more or something. I don't know. But also, just ruin of the land for self-glory without properly subduing it according to God's design. That, too, is not glorifying to God. And so if it's about self-glory rather than the glory of God in anything we do, there's going to be problems. Okay, so that's stanza four. And as we just quickly review this before we go on to the fifth stanza, there is again this concept of reciprocated judgment that God gives on the proud. Real quickly, if the proud make others drunk, they will be made drunk. If the proud expose others in sexual immorality, they themselves will be exposed. If the proud advance their own glory, they will be brought to shame. Their glory will be their shame. If the proud inflict senseless violence, they will die by a righteous violence. Okay, the fifth stanza, and we'll go through this much quicker. Verses 18 through 20. Woe awaits the proud for their idolatry. Real quick, let's read those verses again. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and the teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith unto the wood, awake, to the dumb stone arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath in all the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So this section opens up with a question. What is a profit to worship an idol? And the obvious answer is there is no profit. There is no value. And I think we have a little bit easier time, especially as modern folks, seeing this. I mean, does it make sense to have a hunk of wood or a big chunk of metal or stone and to carve it and to then bow down and worship this idol? I mean, we understand, right, that the person who would create something has power, has authority over that which he has created, his creation. And so we say that we understand this, but my question is do we really? Do we really understand this? We say that we understand that idolatry obscures the glory of God and it reverses God's order, but do we really understand that? Well, what is God's order? We are the image bearers of God. We are, in a sense, we are the icons of God. And it is we that are to worship God. But what happens is when we, through our idolatry, we create something or someone, and then we use the creation of our own hands, whatever that may be, to turn it around and reflect glory back on ourselves. In other words, we reverse the role, and in a sense, we think that we're creator God, and whatever we have used or whatever we have created of our own hands, we use it to reflect glory back to ourselves, to worship ourselves, as it were. And so we may create a successful career. We may create successful relationships. We may create wealth or create security or create recognition from others or create material possessions, an accumulation of material possessions. We may create the appearance of having everything together in our lives, whatever the idol may be. And then we use that idol to build our own personal empire, to show that we matter. As we said last week, that we're the king of the hill to glorify ourselves. What is the problem with idolatry? It's the same problem with all of our sins. It is unbelief. It is that we do not trust God, but instead we trust ourselves. And so we take these self-created devices and we use it for self-worship. And let me say this. We can even do this with our faith, with our religion, with our churchianity. We can turn that into an idol. And in doing this, we actually use religion against God. We actually use our good works, our deeds, whatever it may be, and make it into an idol. And so instead of worshiping God in spirit and truth, what do? It's not about God. It's about using God. It's about Him becoming the image, as it were, in order to get worship back unto ourselves. So it's not about loving God. It's about loving ourselves. It's about worshiping ourselves to bolster our self-love. And so, yeah, we might look down our nose at these ancient people and say, how could they be so ridiculous to worship these blocks of stone and these blocks of wood? I mean, come on, that is so ridiculous. Who would do that? Now, we look down our nose at them, but the fact of the matter is the depravity of man hasn't changed through all these centuries. The reality is we're just a little bit more crafty. We use a little bit more glitz and glamour. we even use a little bit more spiritual lingo to cover up our idols. So rather than having an idol on the shelf, we very subtly hide it within ourselves. And indeed, what we find, and I think it bears witness even in this text of Habakkuk, that all the other sins that we have seen really are rooted in idolatry. And what is idolatry? Well, we define it a few times through this series as anything I think I've got to have other than God in order to make me matter, to make me feel significant. And so, as you look through Habakkuk here, the woe section, all the greed, all the immorality, all the indignity, all the violence, all the drunkenness, etc., really ultimately stems from the idolatry. Thinking I've got to have something else, anything else other than God in order for me to really matter. Or we could put it even more starkly than this. Anything other than God I feel like I've got to have in order for me to feel that I am God. That I am the king of my universe. That I am the king on top of the hill. Martin Luther, I think, was very perceptive on this point. He would talk about the Ten Commandments. And he would talk about how those, especially the first two, dealing with, you know, areas of idolatry, were really the cause of breaching of all the other Ten Commandments. Let me read you a section on this I think is helpful. He says, quoting Scripture, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is, thou shalt have and worship me alone as thy God. What is the force of this, and how is it to be understood? What does it mean to have a God? Or what is God? Answer, God means that from which we are to expect all good and to which we are to take refuge in distress. So that to have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe him from the whole heart. As I've often said, that the confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. If your faith and trust be right, then is your God also true. And on the other hand, if your trust be false and wrong, then you have not the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God." And listen to this last statement. "That now I say, upon which you set your heart and put your trust is properly your God." Let me say it again. "Upon which you set your heart and put your trust is properly your God." Luther is arguing that all the other breaches of God's commands, all of our sins, really stem from the fact that we are idol worshipers. That we want something, anything other than God to make us feel that we are God. That we're the king of the universe. And so, why will we do all the striving? Why will we put forth all the effort? Why will we go through great lengths to achieve things and to have things and get recognition and fame and all these other idols that we would chase in our life? It is because we are fiercely trying to build an empire. And we feel that whatever the idol is in our life, we've got to have that in order for us to really matter, to have significance, to be somebody's, or you could say it in a more sickly way, so that we feel that we are a God worthy of worship. Worship from ourselves and worship from others. And so I ask us tonight, what is the personal empire that you're trying to build? What are the idols? Why all the effort for the finances? Why all the effort for the security? Why all the effort for possessions and friendships and relationships? It is because you are a worshiper. And you will either worship God or you will use idols to worship yourself. But ultimately, it's about yourself. So, if you're here tonight, and the reason why you feel that you've constantly got to have things or people or recognition, these intangible things, is because there is this storm that is raging in your heart and you just want it to be quieted. And the way that you feel it is going to be quieted is when you finally say, "Look, I am a somebody. I am on the king of the hill." I mean, look at the Babylonians. How could they commit all these atrocities? How could they go through all these inhumanities? It's because they thought, if I had that, if I had him, if I had her, then I would matter. The reason why they committed all these atrocities and went to these great horrible lengths is the same reason why we would do the same. It is because we are worshipers, and outside the grace of God, we will do anything to anyone in order for ourselves to be worshipped. No one's going to stand in our way, including God himself. That's how deviant we are. James Montgomery Boyce told a true incident of Pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse. And it was after, actually, an evening service like this tonight. He was standing out on the sidewalk talking to one of the young ladies who had come to the service that evening, and he was giving her some counsel. And she had come up to him and she said, "I am a Christian and I desire to follow Christ. However, I want to pursue my career in the theater first. I want to be famous as well." She says, "I have to make it in the theater. Then I will follow Christ completely." Then Barnhouse reached into his pocket and he pulled out a key. And there happened to be one of these, you know, blue post office boxes, postal boxes. He took out the key and he scratched that box. And then he said to her, he says, "That is what God will let you do. God will let you scratch the surface of success. He will let you get close enough to the top to know that it is what it is. But he will never let you have it, because he will never let one of his children have anything rather than himself." The girl went on her way and years later came back and told Barnhouse that he was exactly right, and that had been her life story. In fact, she continued to taste some success on the stage and eventually even had her picture on the front page of a rather well-known magazine in her field. And yet, she said she never quite made it. And she ended up telling Barnhouse, "I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I have closed my eyes and seen you scratching on the postal box with your key. God let me scratch the edges, but he gave me nothing in place of himself." And I'm just saying to us tonight, if you are a child of God, God is jealous for his own glory. He is jealous that he and he alone be worshipped. And it's just not going to work for you as a child of God if you continue to go on worshipping yourself. Well, quickly, the closing verse here, verse 20, is a contrast that's marked by the word there, "but." It says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And so, unlike all those dumb idols that God describes here in Habakkuk, the wood, the stone, and all the dumb idols that we would seek to chase after today, God is unlike all those idols. He is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, he is all-seeing, he is the eternal, self-existent God who is sovereign, that rules over all of his creation, and he does it from heaven, which, as the Bible says here, is his holy temple. It is God and God alone, not us, that is worthy of the worship. And so what does he tell us to do? He tells us to be quiet, to hush and be silent before him. And so as we come to this point in the book of Habakkuk, this really, in a sense, is the answer that God is giving to Habakkuk, to all his questions, and indeed all of our questions of injustices in our own life, in our own universe, and indeed the whole world. He says, "Be quiet, be still, know that I am God, know that I am in control, that I will judge sin. Be silent, be humble, be quiet before me." And as we would come out of that silence, God would encourage us to do the very thing that Habakkuk does in chapter 3. And what is that? He sings a praise unto God. A praise of trust. And that is what he wants from us. A song that glorifies him. I love this verse from the old hymn by William Cooper. He says, listen carefully, "The dearest idol I have known, where'er thy idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." What are your idols? Are you worshiping yourself through your idols? Worship the Savior. Him who drank in that cup of condemnation for you. He is the only one worthy. And all he asks of you is all of you, all of your heart, out of gratitude. You'd recognize that only he is worthy. Here in a moment, I'm going to ask Josh to come up. We're going to sing a hymn that we're probably not familiar with, but it actually comes here from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. "The Lord is in his holy temple." And as we sing this, okay, let's not wrestle around too much, but as we sing this, let us sing it with a humble heart and a prayer to God of, God, would you please take the idols out of my life? Would you please work in my heart? God, would you please tear down my pride? For as Cooper says here, the dearest idol I have known, where'er that idol be, help me, Lord, to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Let's bow our heads.